What if you were to die before you wake? You surely would not want to have this bitterness and unforgiveness in your heart if you were to die before you wake. Little Billy thought about it for a moment. He said, well, all right, I'm going to forgive him. I'm going to accept his apology, and I'm going to forgive him. And then he said this. He said, but I want you to know, if I don't die tonight, tomorrow, he's going to get it. Well, I want you to know, ladies and gentlemen, that's how a lot of us react to God. That's what many of us think about the Lord. Most of us have the idea that something's right now and everything's okay at the moment. We wonder deep down inside, though, if the day might not come when God's going to get us. That everything's okay at the moment, but somehow or another we've gotten the idea that maybe, just maybe, when we stand before God, things won't be as okay as we think they are. Dwight L. Moody once made the statement, I've never known anyone, anywhere, at any time, worth anything to the kingdom of God who wasn't absolutely sure of his salvation. I want you to listen to that again because it's very important. He said, I've never known anyone, anywhere, at any time, worth anything to the kingdom of God who wasn't absolutely sure of his salvation. What Moody was saying was this, if you're not sure your sins are forgiven, if you're not sure that you're on your way to heaven, you can't be of much use to the kingdom. Well, here's the problem. There are a lot of people who aren't sure. There are a lot of folks who don't know for certain their sins are forgiven. Now, let me tell you why that's true. It is because after we came to Christ and accepted Him and asked Him to forgive us of our sins, afterwards we've had trouble with sin again. And we know our hearts. We know we'll have trouble with sin in the future. And deep down inside, there is in all of us this innate, inherent fear that something isn't right. That maybe when Christ died on the cross for our sin, maybe that covered everything we did in the past. But does it really cover everything we're doing in the present? Does it really cover everything that we might do in the future? Somehow or another, in the back of our mind, we've gotten the idea that when we confess Christ, He forgave all of those sins. But what about the sins we've committed since then? Well, let me put it to you like this. If you're one of those people and you're having those thoughts, I've got some news for you. In fact, I've got some good news, and I've got some bad news. Let me give you the bad news first. The bad news is that even if you're a Christian, you can't get away with sin. I want you to understand that if you sin, there's a consequence. If you sin, God will chasten you. You will be convicted, and God will allow you to experience the consequences of your behavior. That's the bad news. Here's the good news. The good news is that the consequence of your sin as a Christian is not, listen to me, is not losing your salvation. The consequence of your sin as a believer is not losing your relationship with God. Now, let me tell you why that's true. It is true because 2,000 years ago, Christ died on the cross. And when Christ died on the cross 2,000 years ago, what He did was sufficient for every sin you have ever committed. Those committed in the past, those being committed in the present, and those you might commit in the future. Ladies and gentlemen, I want you to understand that the blood of Christ is sufficient for every sin you have ever committed. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Very quickly, if you will, take your Bible. I want you to open them up to the book of 1 Peter. Look, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 3, and in a moment we'll begin with verse 18. We're going to talk about the sufficiency of the cross. Now, if you've been with us, you know that we've been preaching through the book of 1 Peter. And remember what 1 Peter is about. By the way, we're almost through. I want to just give you this little word of information so you'll stick with me. Next time we're together in 1 Peter will be the last time we study this book. We've already preached through the first four chapters, but we're backing up to chapter 3 this morning, but we're almost through. Now, let me remind you of what 1 Peter is about. The book of 1 Peter is a letter written from Peter to Christians going through hard times. The theme of 1 Peter is, tough times are coming, keep your faith in place. Don't lose your hope. The whole book of 1 Peter deals with the suffering of the saints. And by the way, if you don't get anything else out of what I say from 1 Peter, please get this. You can be a saint and still suffer. You can be a believer and still go through hard times. I'm convinced that there are some folks who have the idea that if God were any kind of God at all, He'd keep us out of trouble. Some folks seem to have the idea that if you're a Christian, you're not supposed to go through trial. Listen carefully. I'm going to say it one more time. This may be the last time I say it. Ladies and gentlemen, being a Christian doesn't get you out of trouble. God doesn't remove all the hard times from life. In fact, what Peter says is this. Not only does God not remove the hard times, but there are times when He uses the hard times to shape and to mold and to make you. You say, well, I don't understand that. What kind of God would do that? I thought God was a loving Father. He is a loving Father. And that's exactly why He does it. You have to understand what God is doing. As a loving Father, God knows that there are times in life when you need to suffer. There are times when you need to go through hardship and trial. Because it's the trial and the hardship that puts the steel in the backbone and the character into your life. Let me make a statement that I hope you'll catch and hear it easily. Maybe you won't, but I want you to hear it anyway. Ladies and gentlemen, you would be a poor excuse for a parent if you never let your child go through tough times. Now, I want to say it one more time. You would be a poor excuse for a parent if you never let your child go through some tough times. Every once in a while, you come across a parent who believes it's their job to make sure their child never suffers. They're there at every contest to make sure they win, whether they win rightly or wrongly. They're there at every disappointment to make sure everything's okay. They clean up every mess and they delete every consequence. And every time there's a problem at school, they're right there taking the child's side, and they never let that child suffer the consequence. I want you to understand, if that's the kind of parent you are, you're not a very good parent. In fact, what you're doing is this. You're raising a bunch of wimps. Is that a good way of saying it? You're raising children that won't have steel or character or backbone at all. If you're any kind of parent, you will allow your children from time to time to suffer some disappointment, some difficulty, go through some consequences so they might have some steel of character. Okay, with all of that said, ladies and gentlemen, that's what 1 Peter's about. 1 Peter is a book written to Christians going through hard times, and God uses the hard times to put steel into their character. But now we come to chapter 3. Now let me explain something to you. Excuse me. Everything that we've talked about in 1 Peter so far has dealt with the suffering of the saints. But when you back up to chapter 3, the direction changes. Are you listening? When you back up to chapter 3, he's no longer talking about the suffering of the saints, but in this little passage of Scripture, he begins to talk about the suffering of the Savior. Now, everything else in 1 Peter is directed toward the Christian's hardship for Christ. But in this one little passage, Peter describes Christ's hardship for the Christian. He deals with his suffering. Let me show you. Got your Bible? Look in verse 18. The Bible says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." Now notice what he says in verse 18. Christ suffered once for sin. You understand what he's getting at here? This is one of the most common themes in the New Testament, the suffering of Jesus Christ. By the way, as you read through the Bible, oftentimes the Bible describes Christ as coming into the world to suffer not only for, but with us. One of the things the Bible teaches is that Christ suffered everything that we suffered. He not only came to earth, but he became one of us so that he would experience what we experienced. Everything you've ever been through. Have you hurt? He's hurt. Have you known pain? He's known pain. Have you known loneliness? He's known loneliness. The Bible talks about Christ who suffers with us. But now listen, in this passage, the emphasis is not Christ suffering with us. The emphasis is Christ suffering for us. And in this passage of Scripture, Peter focuses our attention on the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, let me tell you what we're going to do very quickly. I want to take you through this passage, and I want you to learn something about what Christ went through on the cross. Now, before I do, look up here. Guys, I got to settle something before we go any further. I need to address an issue. Now, listen carefully. I want you to know, in a few moments, we're going to dig deep into verse 18. But before I address all those things in verse 18, I have to address verse 19. Look down at verse 19. Now, let me tell you why I've got to address this. If I don't address verse 19, somebody is going to come up to me after the service, and they're going to say, "But, Pastor, what does verse 19 mean?" Well, don't do that, because I'm going to address it right now. Look, if you will, at this verse. And I want you to know it's one of the toughest verses in all of the Bible to understand. Now, verse 18 talks about Christ suffering. But then it says in verse 19, "By whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, whom formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water." What in the world does that mean? Anybody know? Well, then let's move on. What is he talking about? Isn't that strange? What does he mean in verse 19 when he says, "By whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison"? What does that sound like to you? Well, if you read it on the surface, it sounds as though he is describing a time when Jesus, after he died on the cross, went to the prison of death and preached to souls in death and gave them a second chance. Isn't that what it sounds like? You say, "Well, Pastor, that can't be so, because we know the Scripture, and the Scripture doesn't teach that." The Bible teaches that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment, and there is no second chance. You know that, don't you? Well, I know that too, but I got a problem. Right here, in clear black and white, is a verse that seems to imply otherwise. This verse seems to imply that sometime between the death on the cross and the resurrection from the tomb, Jesus went to the prison of the dead, and he preached, and he gave them a second chance. You say, "Pastor, how do you explain that?" I don't. I don't know what that means. Do you know what that means? Anybody know what that means? I don't think anybody does. As a matter of fact, it's one of those verses of Scripture that greater minds than mine have wrestled with and not come to a conclusion. One of these days, I expect I'll have an answer. I fully intend, when I get to heaven, to ask God what that verse means. By the way, I've got a whole list of questions I'm going to ask. Do you have your list? I have a whole list of questions. I've got some theological questions. I'm going to ask God why bad things happen to good people and good things happen to bad people. I've also got some very practical questions. I'm going to ask God why it is that when you're old enough and wise enough to live, it's time for you to die. That's a practical question. I'm going to ask him some personal questions. I'm going to ask why it is that people who can't sing like to sing and people who can sing don't. Now, guys, don't take that personally. I don't mean... The ones who can't sing left a few minutes ago, didn't they? But I also have some biblical questions I'm going to ask, and one of the biblical questions is this. What in the world do you mean in verse 19 of 1 Peter chapter 3 when it says that he preached to the prison of death? What is he talking about here? Well, the truth of the matter is I don't know, and you don't know, and I don't think anybody knows. In fact, I'm going to give you a theory. Are you listening? Pay attention. I'm going to give you a theory that I don't think anybody else is ever going to give you. Here's my theory. My theory is that no one knows what this means and God doesn't want you to know. You like that theory? You say, that sounds like a rationalization of a man who can't figure it out. Maybe so. But here's my theory. I happen to think there's certain things in the Bible that God gives to us that he doesn't really want us to figure out. You say, well, I thought that God wanted us to understand all the Bible. No, I think every once in a while God throws something in the Scripture that nobody's going to be able to figure out. It's God's way of reminding us that he's still God, and we don't have him nailed down, and that we don't have everything locked up. Some things we'll never understand. You see, our problem is this. We get ourselves into our systems of theology, and we try to figure everything out. We've got an answer for everything. We've got it figured out when Christ is going to come again, exactly what's going to happen when you go to heaven. You got all these theological systems. We say, if this is true, then this must be true, and this must be true, and we've got it all locked up. But the truth is, there's certain things that don't fit into our system, and we just don't understand them. Here's a story about a man who got up one morning and thought it was his lucky day. He looked outside, and it was 33 degrees on the thermometer. He went downstairs, and the clock on the wall had stopped at 3 minutes after three. It was the third day of the third month, his 33rd birthday and his third anniversary. He figured, hey, I've got it figured out. The number is three. And so he went and picked up a newspaper and got a racing form, and sure enough, in the third race at 3 o'clock was a horse running named Trio. He said, I've got it made. And so he went to the bank, and he took all of his money out of the bank, went to the racetrack, and put his money on the horse named Trio running in the third race at 3 o'clock. And sure enough, the horse came in third. Well, what did you think? A lot of us are that way with our theology. We think we've got it all figured out. This must be true, and this must be true, and therefore that must be true. Guys, let me nail it down for you. You don't have it nailed down. There are a lot of things we don't understand and we'll never understand, and every once in a while, God puts something like this in the Scripture that says, hey, you'll never understand it. When you get to heaven, I'll explain it to you. It's God's way of saying, guys, you don't have me nailed down. There's more to this thing than meets the eye, and there's a whole lot more to the story than we understand. Are you satisfied with that explanation? Nod your head if you are. Well, if not, forget it. That's the only explanation I can give you. So here's the answer. What does verse 19 mean? I don't have a clue. Neither do you. But I do know what verse 18 means. Now, with all of that said, let's get to verse 18. I tried to answer verse 19 so you won't bug me after the service. Now let's look in verse 18. Now listen carefully. In verse 18, Peter begins to focus our attention on the cross of Christ. There are two things I want to show you from this verse. Number one, in this passage of Scripture, Peter focuses our attention on the suffering of Christ. And then number two, in this passage of Scripture, Peter declares forever the sufficiency of the cross. Now we're going to move rapidly through it. Here's the first thing. Take your Bible, look at verse 18. And the first thing that Peter does is he focuses our attention on the suffering of Christ. Verse 18 says, for Christ, listen, suffered once for our sins. Now guys, I want to tell you what he's doing here. Peter's doing something here that we don't like to do. Peter is forcing us to draw attention or forcing us to pay attention to what Jesus did on the cross. And the truth of the matter is most of us don't like to think about the cross. You know, it's interesting to me, the cross of Christ is the centerpiece of our faith. The one most prevalent and prominent symbol of Christianity is the cross. Someone might ask the question, what's the most important, the virgin birth, the death of Christ on the cross, or the empty tomb, the resurrection? Well, guys, I don't think you can take any one from the other. They're all very important and all need one another. But the interesting thing is that the one thing that is most central to our understanding of Christianity is the cross. But we don't like to think about the cross. In fact, we've become very passé and blasé about the cross. I've noticed something. We like sermons that are very practical. I suspect that if I would announce this morning that beginning next week, I'm going to preach a series of messages on 12 steps to overcoming depression, we will probably pack out the sanctuary next Sunday. Every depressed person in Cleveland will come to figure out how to overcome depression. Half of you will be here for it. If I would announce this morning, or if Bill had announced last week, that when the pastor gets back today, he's going to preach a message on financing and changing times and how to invest for here and eternity, man, we'd pack out the sanctuary. Were I to announce that next week I'm going to preach a message on love and marriage and how to have a fulfilling love life in your marriage, we'd probably pack out the sanctuary. A lot of husbands will probably come drag their wives to that one. But if last week Bill had announced that when the pastor gets back, he's going to preach a message on the suffering of Christ on the cross, many of you who are here today wouldn't be here. It's been a long time since I preached a message in a church like this one and seen anybody get stirred or emotional over the cross of Christ. Last Sunday I had an interesting experience. I was preaching in Guadalajara, Mexico, in the little Maranatha chapel, little Maranatha church. Maranatha Baptist Church there in that little colonia of Guadalajara has no roof, no poured floor. It's a mud floor. That sanctuary was packed Sunday morning and Sunday night, standing room only in that little place. I was preaching through an interpreter named Esther. If you've ever preached through an interpreter, and this is about the third time I've done this, but if you've ever preached through an interpreter, you know it's kind of difficult and it's hard to hold people's attention. When you're preaching through an interpreter, the interpreter takes your words and interprets to the people. And sometimes between the interpretation and the message, the folks kind of stray. Their thinking gets off. When I first started preaching last Sunday, that's what was happening. I was preaching, Esther was interpreting, and you could see people's minds wandering. You see, last Sunday morning, I preached on the cross of Christ. I preached on the most important fact that anyone could ever know about God, and that fact is that God is on your side. And I said, the evidence that God's on your side is the fact that He allowed His Son Christ to die on a cross. And for about 5 minutes, I stood in front of that little church full of Mexican people, and I began to describe for them what Christ went through on the cross, the physical agony, the pain, the ultimate suffocation of Christ on the cross, and how He died. And you have to understand, this was a group of people who weren't paying a whole lot of attention at first. Children were playing around. Some of the older women were talking. I don't know what they were talking about. I don't have a clue. A group of young men in the back were sort of cutting up. But when I began to preach about the cross of Christ and describe what Jesus went through on the cross, when I began to describe Christ spread eagle upon there, when they nailed His hands and nailed His feet, all of a sudden little children got quiet, and one elderly lady began to cry, and that group of young men in the back of the church got quiet and bowed their head. Let me tell you what was going on. For them, at that moment in time, the cross had become vivid and real. Let me ask you a question. When's the last time the crucifixion of Christ seemed vivid and real to you? Whether you like this or not, what Peter is doing is focusing your attention on the suffering of Christ. In fact, notice the word he uses here. He said, for Christ suffered once for our sin. The Greek word for suffer means suffering with intensity. It's a word that means to suffer in totality. It means every fiber of your being. The different degrees of suffering. If I stub my toe, that's one degree of suffering. If I hit my funny bone on the pulpit, that's one degree of suffering. If I have a toothache, that's another degree of suffering. If I have a heart attack, that's another degree of suffering. But none of those things will make you suffer in the totality of your being. But I want you to imagine for a moment that someone comes to you with the tragic news that one of your little children has died in an accident. Then you would suffer with every fiber of your being, wouldn't you? Your body would wrench and your soul would be confused and your spirit would be diminished and your emotions would be confused. In essence, that's what Peter is saying about Christ. Every fiber of His being was suffering on that cross. When Jesus Christ hung on the cross, there were two thieves on either side of Him. Both of those thieves died of crucifixion, but neither one of those thieves died with the intensity of death that Christ died with. May I tell you what made his death so much more intense? Let me quickly give you two or three things that I think multiplied and magnified the agony of Christ. One was this. Christ's death on the cross, the agony was multiplied, magnified by his innocence. Ladies and gentlemen, he didn't deserve to die. When the two thieves on the cross were speaking, one was railing against Christ, and the other one turned to that thief and he said, "What's wrong with you? Do you not fear God? Do you not know that we are here, and justly so, but this man is here by no crime of his own. He has done nothing amiss." Let me tell you what that means. That means Jesus Christ did absolutely nothing wrong. You ever suffered for something you didn't do? Have you ever been accused and found guilty of something you weren't guilty of? Have you ever had to pay the price for someone else's behavior? That's what Jesus was doing. I'll tell you something else that magnified the suffering of Christ, not only his innocence, but his omnipotence. I want to remind you of who this was on the cross. This was Christ, God who had become man, but he was still God. And what the Bible makes clear is that at that moment of time, Jesus had the power and the authority to call 10,000 angels. And he could have gotten down off that cross. Do you understand how that would magnify the crucifixion agony? If he knew he didn't have to go through this, and at any moment he could have called the angels, and yet he chose to do it. And I'll tell you something else that magnified the agony of Christ, and that was his aloneness. When Jesus Christ hung suspended between heaven and earth, he was there by himself. Disciples had turned against him, his family had turned against him, with the exception of two or three women who were there at a distance, he was all alone. In fact, the Bible even says at that moment, God the Father had turned his back on Christ the Son. Jesus Christ, while suspended between heaven and earth, cried, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Ever been through something alone? I've heard this many, many times. People who go through trial and trauma, and they say, "You know, Pastor, I never would have made it were it not for my husband who stood by my side, or my wife who held my hand. I never could have made it were it not for my children who cared about me, or my parents who loved me. I never could have made it were it not for the church who stood with me during this suffering." But ladies and gentlemen, when Christ died on the cross, he died all alone. Suspended between heaven and earth. Alone. Now, whether you want to think about it or not, that's what Peter is focusing on. It's not a pleasant thought. We don't like to think of it. But you better think of it. I want you to understand that's what Christ did. But now let's move on for just a moment. Now, in the first part of this passage of Scripture, Peter focuses our attention on the suffering of Christ. But now what I want to say to you is this. That, ladies and gentlemen, is not the main thrust of his passage. The second thing that Peter does, though, is this. Peter begins to declare forever the sufficiency of the cross. Now, guys, listen up. If you don't pay close attention, you're going to get lost in what I'm about to tell you, but please listen carefully. Notice what Peter says in verse 18. He said, "For Christ also suffered," and then he adds this statement, "once." And you and I could easily amplify that and say, "once and for all for sin, the just for the unjust." Now, let me explain what Peter's doing here. Peter is saying that what Christ did on the cross was all sufficient for sin. Every sin that's ever been committed. Please listen. I've really wrestled with how to explain this. I've come to the conclusion that you're never going to understand what Peter's saying here till you understand the imagery that he uses. In 1 Peter, Peter uses the Old Testament pictures of sacrifice. In fact, let me show you an interesting thing. Take your Bible, look in 1 Peter chapter 1. Would you do that? Real quick, verse 18. I'm not going to be much longer, but please turn. Look at 1 Peter 1:18. And I want you to pick up the imagery here, the Old Testament picture. In verse 18 of chapter 1, Peter says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers." Now watch. "But you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Now listen. What Peter's describing here is something that they were very familiar with that you and I are not. Peter's describing Christ being like a sacrificial lamb. Now understand the image here. In the Old Testament economy, and these, by the way, were Old Testament people. They were in the New Testament, but their beliefs were Old Testament beliefs. In the Old Testament economy of things, listen, when someone sinned, a sacrifice had to be made. Every year, at least once a year, and sometimes more than that, when a man had committed sin, once a year he would bring to the temple a lamb without spot, without blemish. That literally means a lamb without any noticeable flaw. Oftentimes, that lamb was the most perfect one in the flock, and because of that, the most valuable lamb in the flock, and sometimes that lamb had become like a family pet to the family. But once a year, because of their sin, they would take this little lamb, and they would take it to the temple, and there at the temple, the lamb would be slain, and the blood of that lamb would be poured out upon the altar for their sins. He said, well, I don't understand that. Why would God require that? Scripture says without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. Why would he require such a thing? You want an answer for that? The only answer I can give you is this. To God, sin's a very serious issue. And you and I might laugh at it and joke about it, but to God, it's no laughing matter. And God says there's no forgiveness or remission of sin without the shedding of blood. But now listen carefully. What happened was this. Throughout the centuries, millennium after millennium, God's people would bring the lambs, and the lambs would be slain. Lamb after lamb after lamb after lamb after lamb after lamb. Hundreds, indeed thousands, maybe even millions of lambs slain over the centuries. Time and time and time and time again, they'd bring those beautiful little lambs, and they'd slay the lamb. Lamb after lamb after lamb after lamb. And then one day God said, that's enough. I will send one more lamb. And Christ came. God became man, and the man that God became the Lamb that died for man's sin. Jesus Christ came, and he said, it's enough. No more sacrifices need to be made. And Christ himself became the Lamb to pay for our sins. Let me give you a verse of Scripture. Got your Bibles open? Turn to the left, two books, if you will. Look in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 11. Hebrews 10, verse 11. Last place I'll ask you to turn. The writer of Hebrews, whom we're not sure who it is, I believe it to be Paul. But look, if you will, in Hebrews 10, verse 11. The Bible says this, and every priest, you found your place, two books to the left, it's easy to find, Hebrews 10, verse 11. Real quick now, almost out of time. The writer of Hebrews says, and every priest stands ministering daily, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Let me explain that. Don't lose your place. What he's saying is every day, day after day after day after day, the priest, one priest after another, slays lamb after lamb after lamb after lamb, and none of it is sufficient. But then he says in verse 12, but this man, speaking of Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin, forever sat down at the right hand of God. What does that mean? That means, ladies and gentlemen, when Christ came, that was it. That was the final one. No more lambs need be slain. He sat down after he offered the sacrifice at the right hand of God. That means it was finished, it was complete, and no other sacrifice needed to be made. Look, if you will, in verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. In that passage of Scripture, when it talks about those being sanctified, it's a reference to those who are following Christ. And he says, through this one offering, we're perfected forever. That doesn't mean through this one offering, we're sinless forever. But what it means is this. In the eyes of God, because of this one offering, we're guiltless forever. Jesus paid it all. I wish I could get this across to you. Let me tell you, in simple terms, what it means. Now listen, and I'll let you go. Maybe this is too deep and too theological. I don't know. So in the most simplistic of terms, let me tell you what it means. It means every sin you've ever committed in the past is under the blood. And it'll never again come up. Jesus paid it all. If you ever fear something you've done in the past and wonder if God has forgiven you, I want you to know that every sin committed in the past is under the blood. God's forgiven you. Several years ago, Joe Paterno was playing Alabama. His football team was playing Alabama, and they lost the game in the last minute. They had a touchdown called back because one of the Penn State players ran out onto the field, giving 12 men rather than 11 men on the field. When that touchdown was called back and they lost the game, a Penn State supporter was yelling and screaming at the young man who had made the mistake. And Joe Paterno turned around to that supporter and said, listen, he's only a boy and this is only a game and it was just a mistake. Leave him alone. And after the game, some reporters came up to Joe Paterno and they were questioning him. They wanted to know who the young man was that made the mistake. And Joe Paterno looked at the reporters and said, what mistake? I don't remember a mistake. What young man? He said, as far as I'm concerned, he didn't make a mistake, and I've even forgotten his name. Ladies and gentlemen, the time will come when you stand before God, and your sins will be listed and exposed, and then God's going to say, what sin? I've forgotten your sin. Scripture says, because of the blood of Christ, God has taken your sins and placed them as far away as east is from west, and he's buried your iniquities forever. And the Scripture says he's forgotten your iniquities. He remembers them no more. What it means is every sin in the past has been forgiven. But now here's the hard part to understand. It also means, ladies and gentlemen, that every sin of the present and every sin of the future is also taken care of. Ladies and gentlemen, you need to understand that when you came to Christ, the blood covered it all. To be sure, there's consequence when you sin, you're convicted, you're chastened of God. But I want you to understand that every sin in your life is covered by the one sacrifice of Christ on the cross 2,000 years ago. It is sufficient for now and forever and forever and forever and forever. Amen. Jesus paid it all. When Christ hung on the cross, he cried, "It is finished." In the English, there are three words. In the Greek, there's only one, teleo. The word literally means paid in full. When a man had a bill and he paid off the bill, they'd write across it, teleo, paid in full. When a criminal was in prison, they'd write on a writ across a piece of paper they'd stick on top of the door of the dungeon, listing the crime and the sentence to be paid. And when he paid that entire sentence, they'd write across it, teleo, paid in full. 2,000 years ago, God looked down from heaven and he saw his Son, Jesus Christ, bearing the sins of the world, past, present, and future. And God, in all of his righteous indignation, poured his wrath out upon his own dear Son. And when Christ had suffered the last moment he needed to suffer on the cross, he hung his head and he cried, "It is finished." Teleo, paid in full. And every sin is covered by the precious blood of the Lamb. That's what we call good news. The good news of Jesus Christ. Now all we have to do is receive it. Accept it. I read recently a true story in Barcelona, Spain. A father put an ad in the paper. I'm told that the name Paca is a very common name in Spain, like our name John. A lot of folks would have the same name. The name Paca is a very common name. This father put an ad in the paper for his son Paca. He hadn't seen him in a long time. The ad said, "Dear Paca, your father loves you and forgives you and will receive you. Meet me tomorrow at 5 o'clock at the steps of the cathedral." According to the newspaper account, the next morning, the next day at 5 o'clock, 500 men named Paca showed up at the steps of the cathedral, hoping that the father who wrote the ad was their father. Ladies and gentlemen, the father who wrote the ad is our father. And what he says in this is, "I love you and I forgive you and I receive you. Now come and meet me at the foot of the cross." That's what Jesus did for us. Isn't that good? Isn't that good? If I weren't the stuffy pastor of First Baptist Church, I'd shout. It's good, isn't it? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah to the Lamb. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for your Son, the living word. Indeed, Jesus paid it all. Help us never to take for granted what Christ did on the cross for us. Father, we become very sophisticated and focused on ourselves and our own lives. We're interested in things that apply and make a practical difference, and sometimes we forget about the things most important. Most important of all is the fact that Jesus paid it all. That every sin in the past or in the present or in the future is under the blood of the Lamb. All we need to do is receive Him. May this be a day when people will come and receive Christ as Lord. Father, speak to hearts as only you can. Reveal truth that only you can reveal and bring people to your Son. You've said in your word that if we lift up Jesus, you'll draw all men to Him. So, Father, we lift Him up and draw men to Him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.